you two don't go to pointing fingers now. First Corinthians 15, verse 58. I noticed Tommy's setting a row up tonight. You under conviction this morning, Tommy? First Corinthians 15, verse 58. Did you just throw in that because he lives there, because I told you that, or was that already part of it? All right. That's called a... There you go. That's a flexible music man right there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we do praise you because of your goodness to us. And Lord, I just pray that tonight you would grant us understanding, that you would grant us application, that Lord God, we would be able to apply the great truths of the resurrection that we've been learning, knowing that it is indeed a fact, but Lord God, seeing how it changes our life. And I pray that Lord God, you would teach us what it means for us that Jesus is alive and that we will live also. Father, guide us and open our eyes to understand all that you've had to say just in this one little verse. And Lord God, allow us to leave this place more confident, bolder, more submissive, ready to do your will. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks, I know, since we've been back in Corinthians. I guess it's been 2 weeks, but it feels longer than that. Since we've studied back in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which you, of course, know is all about the resurrection. It has to deal with the fact that the dead in Christ will rise someday. And that's what Paul's been dealing with. As you remember, there was a faction at the Corinthian church that had come to disbelieve and argue against the reality of the fact that the dead in Christ will be raised. They argued this point. You see it in 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so that was the basic statement of the day. And we even talked about the reason they believed that. The reason they denied the resurrection, very simply, is because they couldn't understand it. In 1 Corinthians 15:35, Paul wrote, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" It was a simple lack of comprehension that led to their denial of the resurrection. They couldn't understand how a body could die, go into the ground, begin to decompose, and then somehow come back to life. And their first question was, how is that even possible? Their second question was, why would you want it back? You know, what are they going to look like if they do come back to life? And so the resurrection's kind of a eerie, gross subject, they thought. And so it certainly couldn't be of God. The resurrection is just a hoax, just a myth. That's what was being taught at Corinth. Now, you and I know that their skepticism does not change the reality of the fact that the resurrection is real. And so Paul wasn't writing because if they got proved right, all of a sudden the resurrection didn't happen. That's not why he wrote. The resurrection is a reality. It occurred whether you believe it or not. The reason Paul wrote is because when you steal the hope of the resurrection from the life of a believer, they are only one step away from being completely unproductive and inactive in the faith altogether. Because if you lose the resurrection, this Christian life really doesn't have much draw, really doesn't have much pull. Very simply, we asked the question a few weeks ago, what makes being a Christian worth it? I mean, we're called to deny ourselves, to leave our father and mother, to hate this life, even our own children, to leave farms and houses and all sorts of security. We're called to take a message that the world hates about a man that the world rejected into a place that they don't want to hear it. We're promised that they'll persecute us, hate us, even kill us, drag us before governors and kings, and we are to be faithful to this even unto the point of death. We're told we'll be poor, we'll be hated, we'll be maligned, we'll be mistreated, and the one who is probably the most hated, maligned, and mistreated are quite possibly the ones that are the most effective. And we're told to live our lives like this until someday we actually leave this life, presumably with absolutely nothing to our name on this earth, having forsaken it all for the sake of the glory of God. And the very simple question is, if this life is all there is, why bother? Where is the draw to Christianity? And so Paul knew that there had to be some motive. There had to be a payoff. What is there that makes you want to address this life and forsake it all? Well, the answer is very simply, there is a next life. One that is longer, one that is better, one that is richer, one that is fuller, one that is more rewarding, one that is less painful, one that embraces all that God would have us enjoy for all eternity. And it is the basis of that hope that causes you and I to say, yes, I'll forsake this 70, 80, 90 years on earth that I may enjoy eternity in heaven with God. And so it is the resurrection that makes the Christian life worth living. And so Paul knew that they weren't in danger of the resurrection not existing. What was in danger was that the Corinthian church lose their zeal, lose their passion, lose their willingness to obey the Lord because they would be losing their payoff. And Paul understood that. And that's why he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18, if there's no resurrection, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He wrote again in chapter 15, verse 32, if from human motives I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so Paul basically said, there's no reason to sacrifice, there's no reason to suffer, there's no reason to obey if Christianity doesn't end in resurrection. And so Paul knew that it was important not necessarily to prove the resurrection, but to prove to the Corinthians that the resurrection is real. And so he would also have that solidified in mind in your heart, that you and I would know that the resurrection is a true thing and it could mold and shape the way we live this Christian life. And because Paul begins verse 58 by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, you and I know that he is building on what he's just taught us. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 comes with 57 verses of instruction and only one verse of application. Verse 58 is the only application to the entire chapter. It's what you and I ought to be because he lives. But what I want to do is take a moment and just kind of walk you back through some of the main points of 1 Corinthians 15 to kind of give validity to what Paul's going to explain to us tonight. And one of the first main points that you and I learn from 1 Corinthians 15 is that Christ was raised from the dead, right? He did die and he did rise. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Paul even gave the proofs of that. Remember, in our apologetic mindset, we want proof. Paul gave it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And what Paul laid out for us, that there are more eyewitnesses that Jesus is alive than there are that most people you know are actually dead. There were more people witnessed him alive than most people actually get witnessed that they in fact have died. And so he said, it is an undeniable fact that Jesus did die, he was buried, and he did rise from the dead. And so he proved that to the Corinthians. The second thing he set out to prove is that since Christ rose from the dead, that is the promise that death will be defeated, that death will lose. And we saw this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Christ's resurrection marked him as Lord of all. Romans chapter 1 says that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And that means he is in charge of everything, he reigns over everything, and the last enemy that will go down defeated is death. He promised this, and Paul outlined it here. What that means then for us is that since death will be defeated, all of those Christians who are in Christ will what? We will rise as well, right? He started the resurrection with his resurrection. He will defeat death, and resurrection will be a certainty for all those who are in Christ. He says it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Because we were born in Adam, we come with death. But having been born again in Christ, we inherit his nature and we get resurrection. And so Paul's been outlining this throughout the chapter. And then he finally concluded, as we saw it last time we met in Corinthians, is that the resurrection will occur at his return, at his second coming, right? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's been basically the point of the chapter. Death was defeated in Christ. Death will be defeated for all those who are in Christ. The resurrection is an absolute certainty. It's an undeniable fact of Scripture and the anchor pin of the Christian life. And it's because of this reality that you and I are able to live the Christian life that God intended for us to live, because we know that death isn't final. There is a resurrection, there is a reward, and that is precisely the point for what Paul writes here in verse 58. I called this sermon, Because He Lives. And it's very simply the life that you and I are intended to live because He lives. Because there is resurrection. Because death isn't final. Because you and I no longer have to fear man who can destroy the body but not touch the soul. We are only called to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And because we understand that the worst Satan or man can do to us is kill this body, it is meant to change our entire outlook on how we live the Christian life. We are not just supposed to learn about the resurrection to say, great, I can live however I want here, and then I'll get to live for eternity in heaven. That's not the motive of the resurrection. It is meant to show us that it is okay if you forsake this life. It is okay if you suffer here. It is okay if you die a martyr's death, because there is life on the other side. That's the point of studying the resurrection. And tonight I want you to see that. Paul gives us four things that ought to occur in our life because he lives. Four things that ought to occur because the resurrection is a reality. It's all found here in verse 58. It's the application to the entire chapter. And the first thing that you and I should do because he lives, very simply, be steadfast. Be steadfast. Look at verse 58, just the first part there. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Your Bible may actually say stand firm. The Greek word translates hedraeos, and it literally means to be seated. That's why my Bible doesn't call it stand firm. It says be steadfast because the word means be seated. And if you want the visual image, have you ever seen a donkey when it got tired of walking, when it got tired of doing what you ask it to do, what's it do? It sits, and it's not going anywhere else. Pull on its head, whip on its rear, do anything you want, and the donkey's not moving. I've got a daughter that we call our donkey because she's stubborn like that. When she's had enough and she's gone far enough, she just sits, and it's over. I am steadfast. I have made my stand. I have driven my stake in the ground. This is what I proclaim. This is what I believe. And nobody but nothing is ever going to tell me otherwise. And the Bible says, Paul teaches us, that because Jesus is alive and because there is a resurrection, you and I can absolutely be certain. We can absolutely be steadfast. Do you understand that there is such a thing in this world as absolute truth? And it is okay to believe it. And it is okay to proclaim it. And it is okay to stand upon it. And it is okay to understand that if there is a right, then there is a what? There is a wrong, right? I mean, we understand this. That's right. That's the picture here. There is a reason that you and I can stand, and it is the resurrection. I don't know if you've heard the term before, but our generation has been termed, and not just kind of like you had the baby boomers and whatnot generations, just the age in which we live has been called the postmodern era. And postmodernism, it very simply is defined, if you wanted to give their key point, is that there are no absolutes. That's what it means to be a postmodern. And there are church movements based on being postmodern. The biggest right now is called the Emergent Church. And it basically means you and I can't be dogmatic about anything. We just kind of have to let go of certainties, let go of absolutes, and understand that you and I might disagree and we can both be right. Now, doesn't that sound great? That's what postmodernism basically teaches, that we're all right. Everyone is correct. And you'll find churches with this same doctrine and this same theology, and it's the first time in history we've ever seen it like this. Obviously, it finds its core basis surrounding religion, right? That all religions can be true. In fact, one book, Brian McLaren is the present leader of the Emergent Church movement. You can read it in the book called The Truth War by MacArthur. But Brian McLaren actually makes a statement that in the end, he believes that Jesus will save all religions. That Jesus will save Islam, and Jesus will save Buddhism, and Jesus will save everything else. And isn't that a nice, neat little package? I can be true to Jesus and not offend anybody because in the end, he'll save them all. It is to be right, and yet you be right and you be right and none of us are wrong and we all get along. It's postmodernism. If you want another way in which you've probably heard it phrased before, have you? And if you ever read our blog spot, that's what's up right now. But if you ever heard the statement, you just need to let God out of the box. Have you ever heard that statement before? That we in our religion put God in this nice, neat little box, and we just try to control everything about Him. And what you and I have to learn is to let God out of the box. Let God be whoever God desires to be and reveal Himself however He so desires to reveal Himself. And maybe He'll reveal that your view of Him was too little and too minute, and God is so much bigger than anything you can think. And on the core, that sounds really good. Because you can quote verses like, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways." Or you can quote out of Romans chapter 11 that, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that's been able to counsel Him, that He is bigger and infinitely larger than anything we can imagine, so how dare you cram God in a box?" And that's kind of the motive they come at. You can't be certain and absolute because God is bigger than all those things. And it's out of these types of movements that we get a book like the bestseller called The Shack, right? You've heard of The Shack. This new revelation where the guy goes out into his shack in the backyard and he has God reveal Himself. And God the Father is a large black woman, and God the Holy Spirit, I believe, is an Oriental. And it's just basic different things in which God came to his shack and revealed Himself. And hey, this is a bestseller right now on the New York list, all right? I'm not joking about it. But it's this idea that let God out of the box. And you see it a lot even in the modern day charismatic movement, that God can reveal Himself however He wants to reveal. And if God chooses to reveal this, then let God do what He wants to do. And it sounds really good. But there is one major problem. We're not the ones who put God in the box. Do you know who put God in the box? God did. God put Himself there. And the box is called Scripture. He said, "This is all you need to know about me, and I will be found in the confines of this box." That's one of the ways we're certain that it's God, right? Take the Holy Spirit. Boy, there's a lot of stuff that the Holy Spirit gets credit for that's not, in fact, the Holy Spirit. But if it's something supernatural or something mystical or something that is beyond human comprehension, someone will raise up and say, "That was God moving. That was the Holy Spirit." Well, how do you know? How would you ever know if a demon came in here and did something or the Holy Spirit did something? How would you know the difference? Well, some would tell you, "I just feel the difference." You would? I doubt you would. They don't call Him the Father of lies for nothing, okay? How would you know? Well, the way we know is because of the box you and I find in John chapter 16. That the box God placed the Holy Spirit in. That when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll do three things. He'll convict the world of sin, He'll guide you in regard to truth, and He'll glorify Jesus. That's the box the Holy Spirit lives in. And if He does anything outside of that box, you and I know based on Scripture that it's not the Holy Spirit. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. Take salvation, for example. I've heard the statement, I think Pam was telling me about a family member that shared it with them. "Don't you think God is strong enough to save people apart from faith in Jesus?" That's a real philosophical question, isn't it? You're going to pin God's will up against God's omnipotence. Don't you think God can? I'll tell you the response to that. Tell them that's a stupid question. Because it is a stupid question. God has placed Himself in a box, right? It's not a matter of can He, it's a matter of will He. And the box He has placed Himself in revolves around John 14, 6, doesn't it? "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." God placed Himself in that box. And so you get the idea here. What I'm trying to get at is that there is a world that is trying to throw God outside of all absolutes and trying to throw God into the realm of the uncertain and let God be whatever He wants to be and manifest Himself however He desires to manifest Himself. And hey, I'm all for God doing whatever He wants to do. But the absolute truth is God chose to reveal Himself in one who is a son, right? Jesus. That's what He chose to do. He put Himself in His own box so that you and I would know who He was. And that means that there are absolutes and certainties in this life. We know, for example, that Jesus is absolutely the Son of God, that He is absolutely the Savior of the world, that He is absolutely Lord of all. And do you know why we know that? Because He rose from the dead. Because of that, He has a credential around His neck that no one else but nowhere can claim. Now, if He were to stay dead, we would throw Him in the group of every other supposed Savior that is also still dead. And then you could pick which one you like the best. But the fact that He did something that the others never did, that gives us an absolute. It gives us a certainty that He is who He claimed to be, and that is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so Paul says, "Look, because of the resurrection, I want you to be steadfast. I want you to drive your stake in the ground. I want you to let it be known what you believe, that you are absolutely right. And I want you to let the world know there is absolute truth, and I want you to proclaim it. It's not so different from what Paul told the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, what? Stand firm. When you can't do anything else, do what? Stand firm. Be steadfast. Take your seat. Drive your stake. Let it be known where you stand. That's what Paul says. If there is no resurrection, we can't be certain. But because He lives, we can be absolutely steadfast. And by the way, some of the greatest men and women of Scripture have done this very thing. One of my favorite stories that came to mind is found in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. The Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you." Can you hear him driving the stake? "O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." That's called driving your stake in the ground. Yeah, God can deliver, and God will deliver, but even if He doesn't, I'm not bowing to your puny little god. I mean, that's basically what they said. It's driving their stake in the ground. And that's what Paul commands of us. Jesus is alive. The resurrection is real. Be steadfast. Secondly, some of you are already good at this one. Be stubborn. Be stubborn. Look at verse 58 again. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast," and get this, "immovable." Your Bible may say, "Let nothing move you." The call to be steadfast was the positive side of the argument, to take your stand. This is the negative side of the argument. And then don't let anybody budge you. Let nothing move you. Be absolutely spiritually stubborn about your belief. Be uncompromising. Be unyielding. Be unwilling to move or budge. It is absolutely biblical. We're not here to compromise and find the one answer that can make everybody happy. We're here to find God's answer because it's the only place peace and joy are found, and to stand upon it. And if that makes the masses upset, so be it. You be unmovable. Be immovable. I like the quote by Adrian Rogers. Many of you know he's one of my spiritual heroes. Adrian Rogers and Jerry Vines and Charles Stanley, and there are several others in that list that Paige Patterson and W.A. Criswell, whatnot, had determined back in the 70s that the Southern Baptist Convention was moving in a liberal slant. And the reason they did so was because of the preachers that were being turned out in the seminaries and things along the lines of denying the inerrancy of Scripture. That was the big debate, actually, whether or not the Bible is inerrant. And it led to other various things, some of which we still get the trickle effects of today. That's where some of the women pastors and even homosexuality and things like that in the church have come from that movement. But they determined that we really need to grab a hold of our conviction, tear down the high places, right? Go the other direction. This was the conviction of some of these men. And they basically pulled it off. Their desire or their goal was to win the presidency of the Southern Baptist Convention 10 straight years. And if they could do that, they could stack the trustees, they could change the direction of the seminaries, and the convention would go conservative, and they won. And Adrian Rogers was the first president in that 10-year period, but he also served two other years during that 10-year period. And so they turned the convention back conservative. Well, to say the least, it caused some fighting, some of which we still see today. It's been about 10 years since the real fighting broke out in the Baptist General Convention of Texas, right? Over whether or not we're going to be conservative or liberal, and there's real battles about it, and someday when you just really want to be bored, I could take you through all of it. But we've seen the trickle-down effects of it, but it really kind of split our convention down the center. And on one side, we had what was called the moderates, and on the other side, they were called the fundamentalists. And it was this fight over whether or not the Bible was indeed inerrant. Well, in order to fix the problem, they formed what was called the Peace Committee. And you understand the meaning of the committee, right? We're going to find peace here. Adrian Rogers was on the committee, and he gives the statement coming out from one of those meetings that one of them, he calls him a friend, and he said, and that dear friend came to me in the Peace Committee and said, Adrian, if you don't compromise, we'll never get together. Adrian Rogers' response was, we don't have to get together. The Southern Baptist Convention doesn't have to survive. I don't have to be the pastor at Bellevue. I don't have to live. But I'm not going to compromise the Word of God. And that's the statement there. There's a real push, and there's a real pressure that you have to get along, and you have to come together, and you have to compromise, and sometimes you have to do these things. But Paul said, well, that may be true on matters that are not important, but let me tell you, on doctrine and truth, be absolutely immovable. Do not compromise. Do not step backward. Do not tolerate. Do not negotiate. Don't go in any of those directions. Be absolutely immovable. Be stubborn. And by the way, the apostles were. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. When they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. You get the idea? There was no reasoning with those guys. I mean, they just don't give you anything, right? I mean, there is no middle ground. There is no reasoning. They were absolutely convinced. No amount of intimidation, no amount of persecution, no amount of suffering could get them to back off of what they believed. They were absolutely immovable, every one of them. They were steadfast and they were immovable. And by the way, the basis for our stubbornness is the same as the basis for their stubbornness. And it's not so much that we will not move, it's that we cannot move. Remember John chapter 6? I won't take you through the whole chapter, it's quite lengthy, but Jesus basically preaches a sermon that didn't go over real well, and he preached several of those, but this one didn't, and it cut to the heart of men. And in John chapter 6, verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It's probably the greatest single defection that has ever occurred in the church until possibly the time of the Antichrist, but he lost most of the church right there. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? In other words, do you want to move? Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's not just that we won't move, it's that we can't move. Where would we go? What would we stand upon? You see, God's not saying choose the best of three options, pick the one you like and stand there. There is but one option. There's only one place to go and there's no reason to ever get off of it. That's the idea here. Be steadfast, be absolutely immovable. Because he lives, be steadfast, be stubborn. Number three, be sold out. Be sold out. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now look at that statement. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, is it clear enough to say then that the desire of a Christian, the goal of a Christian, is that they are continually committed to doing God's work? Is that clear enough to see? Everybody see that in that phrase, that the life of a Christian is to be continually committed to the Lord's work? Let me talk to you a little bit about what that work is. Later in the verse, Paul uses a synonym for the work of the Lord. He doesn't call it the work of the Lord. He calls it instead what? Your toil in the Lord. Do you see that? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So that word work there is synoptic with toil. Well, that word toil, by the way, is the Greek word kopos, and it means laborious toil. Comes from the root word kopto, which means to strike or to cut. And so the idea here is that it denotes striking or beating or toiling, resulting in absolute weariness, to struggle. This is like manual labor, okay? It is a fight. It is tiring. It is hard. It is a struggle. It comes with opposition. It comes with beating. It comes with cutting. It is the toil of the Christian life. It is the work of the Lord. Paul is speaking of a labor so intense that it pushes to the brink of exhaustion and carries you through even hardship and persecution. That's what he's talking about here. I want you to commit yourself to that type of toil, to that type of work. But you'll notice here in the statement we read that Paul gives two characteristics about how you and I are to do this work of the Lord. Do you see them? What's the first characteristic about how we're to do this work? You see it? You can answer. Always. Always. Now, what does always mean to you? Always doing the work of the Lord. Did you know that there's absolutely no word in the Christian language for retirement? Unless you want to call death the word for retirement in the Christian language, there is none. And yet churches are filled with statements like, I've paid my time, I've done that before, I've already done this, or I don't do that anymore. And constantly we hear this kind of stuff in the church of people that have been there, done that, that's for someone else, let them pay their dues, let them... Well, nowhere in the Bible do you find that that attitude is acceptable, because the Bible says that if you're still breathing, you're still working. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians 3, and this is the greatest Christian to ever live, so we know. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Peggy, we were in the office, I don't know if it was last week or no, Peggy's got a real sharp tongue when she wants to. And we were watching, she can be mean, I'm telling you, don't cross her. We were watching the highlight video from when we went to Zimbabwe in 2005. And golly, you realize it's been 4.5 years since we went to Zimbabwe. You think about that, it's a long time. But that, it was a real special mission trip to Peggy and I. It's just one of those things you had to be there to fully understand it. We were talking about what a great trip that was, and I don't remember exactly what Peggy said, but it was something to the effect of, yeah, but it's in the past, so it doesn't matter. Man, I thought, well, get all over me, Peggy. You know, I mean, I just called you. I was trying to make small talk. But it's true. So what? What did you accomplish? We're not here to sit down and live on our past laurels, right? Tell everybody, I went to Africa. So what? Are you going? You know, have you told anybody about the Lord lately? I'm glad you witnessed all these people. I'm glad you gave so much money last year. I'm glad you did all this. So what? What are you doing? Because we are called to always work for the Lord. So there is no word for retirement in the Christian language. You know what other word is not found in the Christian language? Vacation. Nowhere. It's not found that we ever get to take a break from our Christianity. That, you know, it's just been really hard struggling for the Lord. I just want to go off somewhere and forget I'm a Christian for a while. I just want to go off somewhere and take a little break. I just want to go off somewhere and you know, just have a little fun and kick my heels back and do a little something and not worry about witnessing to people, not worry about reading my Bible every day, not worrying about all that kind. I just want to go off and basically just rest from being a Christian. There's no concept of that. You remember when Paul, he was persecuted by the Jews, and I believe it was, you just have to remember he was persecuted. I can't remember the name of the town. But anyway, he was in Berea. And the Jews from that region came to Berea, and they were going to continue to persecute him. And so they basically snuck Paul and all his friends out of Berea, and they snuck them out. And they were just sending him somewhere. It wasn't a mission trip. It wasn't going anywhere to go on mission. They just sent him somewhere, placed him in the witness protection program until he could link back up with Timothy and Silas and the other guys, okay? Do you know where they hid Paul? Little town called Athens. It's where they hid him. He didn't go there to answer a call to ministry. He didn't go there on a mission trip. He just went there to hang out until his friends arrived. But look what happened to Paul in Athens, Acts chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Some vacation, isn't it? Just go off, get away, take a little time. Maybe I'll see the ruins. Maybe I'll walk past some of the other stuff and just take a few pictures, send them back, have a slideshow, all that kind of stuff. And the only thing Paul can see is all these people worshiping gods that aren't real. And so where do you find Paul on his vacation? Out on the beach? No, Paul's in the synagogue telling them why they're all foolish and why they're all believing in false gods. There is the point there that it is a 24/7 job. If you're alive, you are a Christian and you are to work for the Lord. Now let me show you the second characteristic about how we are to toil for God. The first word was always. Do you see the second word? Abounding. That Greek word is perisio, and it means to go over and above. It means to do more than is expected. I want you to abound in your work. I don't want you just to do the bare minimum. Do you realize that Christian service is not just attending church and then serving on a few committees? It's not Christian service. He says, I want you to do more than was expected. I want you to give more than you thought you should. I want you to go further than you were comfortable. I want you to witness to more people than you thought was safe. I want you to go over and above the seemingly call of duty. I want you to abound in your work. It's the same word, by the way, that Paul used about God's grace toward us. In Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. It's that same word, abounding in all wisdom and insight. Now, if God went above and beyond in pouring grace upon us, the idea is we go above and beyond in our toil for Him. You'll remember this verse in Luke 17, verse 7. Jesus is speaking, and He says, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done.'" The idea there is that we go out and do the bare minimum for Jesus, then we sit back and want to know, "Where's my reward?" Well, he says, "What do you mean, where's your reward? All you did was what I commanded. All you did was fulfill that initial agreement, right? You'll give yourself to me, I'll die for you. That was the initial agreement. You did that and you want the reward?" I mean, that's the picture. Any of you teachers, you work at the school, you get paid. Whenever they give you your paycheck, does the entire administration, you know, Mr. Jarrett and Mr. B and the others, do they all come in and applaud you when you get your check? Say, "Come on, give it up." Do they do that? No, because all you got was what you agreed, right? Now, if you go above and beyond, you do something that wasn't expected, and you push the envelope and you do something beyond what they pay, that's when you get recognized. But if you just do what you signed on to do, there is no recognition. And that's what Paul is alluding to. It's what Jesus said there. You have to go above and beyond. And by the way, that's what Paul did. 2 Corinthians 11. Boy, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? What we call above and beyond. Toiling, always abounding in your work of the Lord. And that wasn't just a one-time thing for Paul. Listen to what he wrote in his letter, 2 Timothy 2:10. "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. I endure all things," he said. 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Philippians 2:17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." 1 Thessalonians 2:8, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Paul was sold out, wasn't he? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. He never quit. You've heard the song before that I believe Leo has sung it, "Broken and Spilled Out," right? Continually used up for the Lord. That's the idea here. And Paul said, because of the resurrection, that's what I want. You have a life here that's perishable and a life here that's fading away. And this is your one shot to be able to store up treasure in heaven. And trust me, when you get to heaven, you're going to want treasure. It's your last shot to secure a lasting reward. Use it. Spend it. Burn it for the kingdom, right? That's what he's saying. Because there is a resurrection, then use this life up. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So because Jesus lives, be steadfast, be stubborn, be sold out. Number four, be satisfied. Be satisfied. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing," that's a certainty statement, "that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." He wants you and I to have a conviction that our sacrifice will be absolutely worth it. Not to go through this Christian life suffering for Jesus and continually having the woe is me's, but keeping an eternal mindset, knowing that someday I will dwell in eternity. And someday this will be absolutely worth it. Where does that conviction come from? It's from knowing that there is a resurrection and the reward is real. Hebrews 6:10, the preacher wrote, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints." God doesn't forget what you've done. Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to each man according to what he has done. Paul made a great statement in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now think about that. Paul said, when I throw the sufferings here next to the glory there, I'm telling you there's no comparison. Well, why would Paul say that? How would Paul know that? I want you to turn with me real quick to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. We're almost done. I just read to you earlier the end of 1 Corinthians 11, which is Paul's basically inventory of suffering, about all his persecutions that he endured and all the conflicts he walked through. Well, chapter 12 reveals that Paul was allowed to see something because of the suffering which he suffered. Many think it's when he was stoned at Lystra. The timing doesn't really line up with that, but that's still what many think. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul says, I want to tell you about something God has revealed. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. So Paul's going to tell you about a man that actually went to heaven. I know there are books written by people that claim to have done it. Paul actually did. It's in the Bible. And he doesn't know if he went in the body or out of the body. He doesn't know how he got there. He just was there. And in a minute, he'll reveal that it was him. Verse 3, I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, that God knows. This man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. This man saw things that were so great and heard things that were so amazing that he wasn't allowed to speak of them. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And you know how the story goes from there. But Paul actually reveals that he was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven, to see great unspeakable things. And Paul said, you want to brag about something? I could brag about that guy. What he saw was his reward. What he saw was his treasure. And it was so great that he would have been so tempted to come back and be conceited for all the reward he's getting that God said, there's no way I can let this guy come back and minister now on earth. And so to keep him from being overly arrogant or to keep him from being conceited, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Many people say, I don't know what Paul's thorn was, except he tells you it was a messenger from Satan. It was a false prophet who was attacking his work amongst the churches and making his ministry extremely difficult because every time he preached, this guy came along and tried to undo it. And Paul continually prayed, God, take this messenger away. God wouldn't do it because his grace was sufficient. But the idea was that what Paul saw was so great that God actually had to bring supernatural help to keep him humble. And the point then is that when Paul says in Romans 8 that I consider that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory of the next one, trust me when I tell you, he knew what he was talking about. Here's a guy that had been beaten, shipwrecked, spent time in the ocean overnight in danger from rivers, robbers, countrymen, you name it, you heard it all, without food and cold and exposure, always worried about the church. This is a man that knew suffering, and yet he said, I'm telling you, what I saw there and what we see here doesn't even compare. It's absolutely worth it. The resurrection is real, and this is the point here. Paul says, I want you to have that same kind of satisfaction. We're called to be certain. We're called to be expecting. We're called to be satisfied that our suffering here will be worth it there. All because the resurrection is real. So because he lives, be steadfast on the truth of Jesus. Because he lives, be stubborn and refuse to yield one inch of your conviction. Because he lives, be sold out for him even through toil and hardship because you know that you'll be absolutely satisfied someday when you stand in glory. It'll be absolutely worth it. That is the call of the resurrection. Be steadfast, be stubborn, be sold out, be satisfied. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 58 says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word and your truth. And Lord God, we do just pray that you would teach us to live the Christian life as you intended us to live it. Not continually seeking and grabbing for comforts and pleasures here, but seeking, Lord God, to store up treasure in heaven. Seeking, Lord God, to live as though the resurrection is real. To live as though this life is not the end, but there is an eternal life that we wait for. Teach us, Lord God, to live like we really believe that. Like we really believe that the suffering here is not worthy to be compared with the glory there. Teach us, Lord God, to love you and trust you enough to be always abounding in your work. Lord God, we do thank you for your goodness to us and the grace and mercy we do not deserve. And we pray, Lord God, that you would teach us to live lives that are worthy of you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sunday night.